Well, it is good to be back. I've been off for, thank you. At least my wife's excited that I'm back. The rest of you, that silence is somewhat worrying. I've been off for about 5 weeks now, I think. And I'll tell you what, 5 or 6 weeks, when Jake got up to preach, which was week three, I was sitting there and I thought, I'm ready. I'm ready to be back up there and preaching again. I'm missing it. But I've had to sit out another couple of weeks. And I want to take the opportunity to say a very big thank you to Dylan and the elders who have covered the preaching over the last several weeks. I think we have been fed well as a church, amen? Okay. But at the same time, it's given me the opportunity to spend some time with my family and welcome our new son into the world. His name is David Matthew. And thank you. That's what I was looking for, Kirk. We set the preaching schedule ahead of time, and we had the elders cover like 4 weeks before he was born in case he came early. So I had 1 week off after his birth, and Dee said to me, she was like, why didn't you speak to me about this? I would have told you not to do that. And I must be honest, the thought had not even crossed my mind to consult my wife in terms of when would be a good time to take time off. But again, I just want to say thank you to the elders for covering. It's been a wonderful time for us as a family, even in the build-up to the birth. If I could ask you all to get your bulletins out, please. If you open the first page, you will see an announcement about Life Raft. You all there? Life Raft. And this is something that over the last year, this is a message we have really emphasized as a church. Please do not give directly to our Pakistani refugees at church. We want church to be a place where they come and worship God in the body of Christ. We want this to be, the time at church to be a focus on God, and we want that to be true for you. And for them as well. And so we've really emphasized this message both with the church body but also with the Pakistani refugees as a group. And I want to commend them and say thank you to them now for taking us up on that, because they have honored our request and they have stopped presenting their needs on a Sunday to the church. And so from on behalf of the leadership and on behalf of the church, I want to honor you guys, and I want to say thank you for adhering to what we have asked you to do. We now find ourselves in a position where they rely on the money given through Life Raft, and we as a church support them through Life Raft. We now find ourselves in a position where Life Raft has less than or about half sorry not less about half of the money coming in that we have committed to give out. In other words, we are 50%, roughly 50% short of the monthly contributions that we need in order to keep supporting our Pakistani brothers and sisters of this church. Now, I strongly believe that if you had arrived in this church a year ago, you would have been presented on a weekly basis with a very real need. And it would have probably been on your heart to try and help meet that need. Because that was detracting from our worship of God, we asked them to stop. They've honored that. That need is not presented on a weekly basis. And it's a little bit of out of sight, out of mind. And I'm going to be honest, this does not sit well with me. If our purpose in asking them to stop presenting their requests to church was so that our worship of God could be our focus, amen. I love that. But if it was so that need could be removed from right in front of us, so that we can just carry on with our lives and pretend like that need isn't there, no, that is not okay. But that's where we are right now. And I don't know where you sit in this, but here I am presenting on behalf of the refugees, I am presenting this need to us as a church. And we must step up and meet this. They have kept their end of the bargain, and we have let them down because they survive on very little, and that's about to be cut in half. So please, if this is tugging on your heartstrings, as I hope that it is, please don't let this opportunity pass you by. On the back of the bulletin, sorry, on the inside, on the other side from that the life raft section, you will see a little section where you can pledge, to help to support. If this is tugging on your heartstrings, fill that in right now, and don't leave church today without giving that to someone. Put contact information on there, and don't leave church today without giving it to either myself or one of the elders, or Rob O'Connell. Rob sitting at the back there. Raise your hand, Rob. I believe that this is something that we are called to carry as Christians. Let's not shirk in our responsibilities. Amen? Okay. All right. With that, let's turn to our passage for this week. It's John 4, and I'm going to be up front. Initially, I had planned on preaching from verse 1 to verse 45. This is the story of Jesus' conversation with Samaritan woman at the well. And at about midnight last night, I made the decision to cut that down to verse 1 to 26, because about 25 pages of notes would have kept us here until lunch, until dinner time. So we're going to do this in 2 weeks. We're going to do 1 to 26 this week, and then 27 to 45 next week. Let's stand as we read God's word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, have you nothing to draw water with? And the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He has given us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father God, what an honor it is to be your people. What an honor it is to gather before you every week and to study your word. I pray that as we go through these verses, as we go through your Holy Scripture this morning, that you would be here, that your Holy Spirit would be here working in our hearts, convicting us, teaching us, encouraging us, Father. And I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of this scripture, of this passage, that we would see something of your heart and your approach to us, that we would see our desperate need for you and the living water that you give. Father God, may we leave here changed because we have met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have your seats. So, I've been waiting for about 3 years to preach on this passage. I love this passage. For me, this shows us something of Jesus' heart, and it shows us how he approaches us as sinners, as sinful human beings. I love this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and my prayer is that as we go through it, something of that will become real to you as well, if it isn't already. I want to start today with a question, and it's a rhetorical question. There's really two questions. It's, how many of you feel as though there is something missing from your life? How many of you feel as though there is something missing from your life? How many of you are chasing happiness? How many of you are chasing meaning? How many of you are chasing significance? You're trying to find peace. You're trying to find fulfillment. You're trying to grasp it. And every time you get it, it seems to just slip through your fingers. How many of you have or have had that feeling? Hold on to that. I've spent pretty much my entire adult life trying to chase meaning, trying to chase significance. I remember when I was a teenager, I made a decision that I wanted to leave my mark on this world, whatever that looked like. I wanted to be known for something, and I've spent pretty much my entire adult life trying to chase after that, trying to find acceptance. When I was in school, I was not much of an academic. I was slightly above average in sport, and so that's where I found my meaning and my acceptance at school. I spent my time playing sport. That carried through until after school and university. Now we have a bike group called the Chang Gang. And I'm going to be honest, I have to fight every week to not go out for a ride on a Saturday morning so I can get more mileage than Levi, because he's always at the top of the charts. But something inside of me wants to be the best, because it gives me some form of accomplishment, some form of fulfillment to be better than the other guys around me. Like most people, I long for acceptance. And more, once I left school, I try to find this acceptance in relationships. And because if you've ever seen a rom-com movie, you will know that the answer to all of life's questions can be found in the right partner. Amen? No. You don't have to say amen to that one. But that's the message that the world puts out. And I try to find my acceptance and my love in chasing relationships. I went through a stage in university where my motto in life was taken from the lyrics of a song by MGMT. It says, "This is our decision to live fast and die young. We've got the vision, now let's have some fun." And I partied hard and I chased that fun. And I remember my motto was, I'm going to live fast and die young because I want to have fun. And I chased it hard. Thankfully, it was a short-lived time because I realized that really wasn't me. I thought that once I had the job that I always wanted, I would find fulfillment. I would finally be happy. I thought that that was where I would find my meaning in life. And I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to step into the job I'd always wanted, and it took me about 3 months to realize that wasn't it. It wasn't there. How many of you, like me, are chasing some form of significance, some form of meaning, some form of acceptance in your life. If we are honest, I believe that all of us, to some degree, are looking to fill the void that is present inside of us in some way. And I think that that's what this passage addresses today. Like I said, I love this conversation. I'm going to save the reasons why I love this conversation to the end. So we're going to go through it first. Significantly, this follows Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. D.A. Carson, one of the more well-known commentators on the Gospel of John, says this. He says, John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of only folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and both needed Jesus. It does not matter who you are, we all need Jesus. That you can say amen to. So, verses 1 to 6 kind of set the background, set the context for this conversation that we're about to get into. Let's read over them. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So here we have this picture of Jesus growing in popularity. The conversation before this that Michael preached on last week is John's disciples saying, people are leaving us and going to him. What's happening here? And John says, I must decrease and he must increase. And that's what Michael put across to us last week. That should be our attitude as well, that we should be seeking to decrease so that God can increase in our lives. And so Jesus is growing in kind of popularity. People are being converted. People are being saved. People are being baptized. And now not only have John's disciples taken note of this, but so has the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees are noticing that as well as John, there is another guy who is preaching this weird new message of repent and be baptized. This is not in line with what their Jewish teachings customarily had been. And so Jesus is gaining some notice in the eyes of the Sanhedrin as well. And he, in order to, most scholars would agree that in order to avoid an untimely conflict, Jesus leaves. He leaves that area because it is not yet time for him to have that confrontation. Interestingly, the little parentheses, I believe that's what they called, brackets, are they called parentheses? Yeah. You Americans are weird to me. When you see those in the Gospel of John, it's because he is writing to both a Greek and a Jewish audience. And those are there for the kind of background knowledge of the Greeks, who wouldn't have had the same knowledge as the Jews that he was writing to. So Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, because imagine there were some people who were baptized by Jesus and some who weren't. So to avoid any kind of competition, Jesus just ordained his disciples to baptize on his behalf. And then he leaves Judea to go to Galilee, and it says this, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Now this is a map of the route that Jesus took from Jerusalem on his way up to Galilee, passing through Samaria, and the flag there is at Sychar, where he stops, the town that he stops at. That verse says he had to pass through. And the truth is, Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. There was a very deep-seated hate for one another. And many Orthodox Jews refused to pass through Samaria in case they became ceremonially unclean. Also, it was a very dangerous road, and if Jewish smaller groups of Jewish people were traveling and there was a large group of Samaritans, it was not uncommon for the Samaritans to kill the Jews. So deep was their hatred for each other. And so there were actually other options. He could have gone, the more popular option was to go east to the Jordan River. Yeah, that is east. To the Jordan River, and then north, cross over the Jordan and go north in order to avoid Samaria. He could also have gone west to the coast and taken the coastal route up to avoid Samaria. The quickest route was obviously to go through Samaria, but it was not the only route. He did not have to go through Samaria. I'm going to give you a little bit of context as to why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And this is a feud that has been going on since the northern and southern kingdoms split. This happened after the reign of King Solomon. So this is hundreds of years ago. In about 722, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and took all of the Jews of significance, took them captive to Assyria. They left some of the other more common people behind. And then 2 Kings 17:24 tells us, says, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria, and they lived in its cities. So the Assyrians ship in a bunch of outsiders to populate the land. There are some Jews left there. And what happens is that if you skip down to verse 29 of 2 Kings 17, it says, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they had lived. So these people who came in basically set up their own shrines, they built their own altars, and they put them in the places that the Samaritans had built to worship God. And so they ranged from sacrifices of animals and worshiping idols to sacrificing their own children to the gods. This was some pretty heavy stuff. And the Samaritans basically allowed their worship of God to be polluted by those people who had come into their land, by the people that were around them. They introduced and included their customs into their worship of God. Now tell me that that does not sound familiar to you in the day in which we live. That we are, as Christians, are living in a time where there is huge pressure from the world around us to change our beliefs to include what the people around us believe. That's the world we live in today. And let me tell you that when we stand in judgment before God one day, God is not going to ask you, what did the non-Christians around you say about how you should worship me? He's going to say, what did the Bible say about how you should worship me? We will have to give an account before God one day. And my prayer is that when you stand before God, you can say, God, I worshiped you according to what your word said, not according to what the people around me said. Amen? Yeah. That is what we as elders hold fast to in this church. Everything is based on God's word. So we have this kind of mixing of cultures, mixing of religions, and that is introduced into the places that had been set aside to worship God in Samaria. Then in around 400 BC, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which they believed was the place that God had set aside to worship him, the main place where sacrifices should be made to God. And so they built a temple there, and they called it, and they claimed that this was the place to worship God. Now that was, for the Jews, was in the temple in Jerusalem. So this caused a lot of tension and hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And ultimately the Jews destroyed this temple in around 129 BC, but the Samaritans kept worshiping anyway on Mount Gerizim. They kept worshiping in their own perverted way on Mount Gerizim. Most Jews regarded the Samaritans as ignorant and superstitious and outside of God's favor or consideration. They would not talk to them. This was not God's plan. This was not God's design. But they put their own regulations in place that stopped them from loving the very people that God had ordained that they should love. I wonder how many of us have written people off or regarded them as ignorant, superstitious, and outside of God's favor or consideration. I wonder whether any of us sitting here have been regarded as superstitious, ignorant, outside of God's consideration or favor. Jesus has a very, very strong answer for this. Nobody is in that position. Nobody is outside of God's consideration or favor. This hatred between these two nations is rooted in pride. We're better than you. We're right. You're wrong. God loves us. He doesn't love you. That's where it is rooted, and that's what they hold on to, and for hundreds of years, they fight. This is the background. This is the context into which Jesus walks, into Samaria. This is the context in which this conversation that we're about to read takes place. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now the geographical location here is important, because as I said, this is the spot that the Samaritans believed was the place to worship God. And that belief is rooted in their interpretation of Scripture. I love that that John, the author, also includes that Jesus was wearied from his journey. It's about a three-day journey. And Jesus, this is the sixth hour, which makes it midday, middle of the day, Middle East. It's hot. Jesus is tired. He's fully God, but he's fully man too. He is tired and he is thirsty. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now verse 8, quickly before, I'm going to just deal with that before we get on to verse 7. Verse 8 is kind of an illustration that Jesus and his disciples did not cling as tightly to some of the beliefs that the other Jewish leaders had about Samaritans by the very fact that they were willing to eat food that had been prepared by Samaritan hands. So majority of Jewish people would not have gone to eat food in Samaria because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. So already, just by the fact that Jesus' disciples have gone to buy food, we can see that he's not holding on to the prejudices that other Jewish people, and especially other Jewish leaders, had towards the Samaritans. Verse 7, Jesus is tired, Jesus is thirsty, a lady comes to draw water, Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Pretty normal, right? No. This verse blows this passage up. Here's what's happening. Let's give it context. Jesus is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. We've already seen how much they hated each other to the point that even talking to each other was not generally done or accepted. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan. As a Jew, he speaks to the Samaritan. Jesus is a man. She is a woman. It is unusual for men to speak to women in that day, especially in public. Jesus is a Jewish man, she's a Samaritan woman. One step further, Jesus is a rabbi, she is a woman. Jesus is a rabbi, she is a woman. Jewish rabbis were not supposed to speak to women in public. In fact, Jewish rabbis were not supposed to speak to women from their own families in public. That is how strict the laws surrounding them were, the expectations surrounding them. They weren't even supposed to speak to women from their own families in public. Not only is she a woman, but she is this particular woman. She is going to the well at midday. most people would have gone to the well. The women would have gone to the well to draw water. They would usually have done this in groups, either early in the morning or late at night. The fact that she, or late in the afternoon, early evening. The fact that she's doing this at midday, when nobody else is going to be there, is significant. She is trying to avoid people. She is an outcast. Most Bible scholars agree that she is an outcast. In fact, she is an outcast in every sense. John MacArthur says this: she is from the dregs of a corrupt society. She is a pariah in her own culture. Now remember, the Samaritan culture had been influenced and polluted by the outside, the people who came in from the surrounding nations. So they are already more tolerant than the Jews. And she is an outcast. She is the dregs of her own corrupted society. She is a Samaritan woman. He is a Jewish rabbi. And Jesus speaks to her. This is mind-blowing in Jesus' day and age. And you can see that from her response. Jesus initiates contact. He completely disregards cultural and social norms and stereotypes. Her response shows that she's been caught off guard. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" That's her response. What? Why are you speaking to me? And why are you asking me for a drink? And there's more to it than just this. Again, the parentheses there give a bit of context. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That word, have no dealings, that sentence literally means that they do not share utensils. So she's saying, even if I do draw water, how am I going to give it to you? Because all I have is my Samaritan bucket or container. What are you going to drink it with? Because Jews and Samaritans don't share. In order for Jesus to drink her water, he would have to become ceremonially unclean. Jews didn't do that, right? But Jesus is different. In the Gospels, when Jesus is presented with a leper who most people stay away from, what does he do? He touches the leper, right? And he heals them. That disease is not transferred to Jesus. Jesus is not made unclean, but the person who comes into contact with Jesus is made clean. It's the same with this woman. Normally, that contact would have made a Jewish person unclean, but Jesus comes into contact with this person, with this woman, and he is there to make her clean. That's the same with us. That's the same thing that happens to us when we come into contact with Jesus. Interestingly enough, this is so deeply rooted in Jewish thinking that within a generation of this interaction, the Jewish leaders passed a law that basically put into law what had been a long time common understanding of Jewish men, which is that any daughter of a Samaritan, any Samaritan woman, is unclean from birth because she has menstrual bleeding in the cot, and therefore she is in a perpetual state of being ceremonially unclean. It doesn't make sense. It's impossible. But this is a law that is written into the Jewish law books, and that happened within a generation of this conversation taking place. That law was passed. This is the kind of response that she is expecting and used to from a Jewish man. That kind of shunning, that kind of disgust. But that's not what she gets from Jesus. Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If only you knew who you were talking to." Jesus doesn't really need her to give him water. He's Jesus. I'm pretty sure he could have brought water up out of the sand if he wanted to. Just on that very interesting point, Jesus never ever did a miracle for his own benefit. Never once did Jesus do a miracle for his own benefit. But he's Jesus. He is God incarnate. He doesn't need water from her. The reason that he has approached her, and this becomes apparent as he turns it around, is that she needs water from him. She has a deep need that she's not even aware of, that only he can fulfill. And he says, if only you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me and I would have given you. What did that woman have to do in order to receive the living water from Jesus? Ask. You just had to ask and you would have been given. If you are here today and you have not experienced the living water that Jesus gives, ask. Just ask and he will give it to you. This term, gift of God, it can mean the eternal life that only Jesus can give, which I believe it means in this passage. It can also mean, Jewish people used it to speak about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the gift of God. Now, interestingly, if you take it to mean that, if you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew the Torah, if you only knew God's word, and who it was that was saying, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. If you knew the Bible, if you had spent time in the Word, you would have known and you would have asked. I think that's fairly significant for us. How often do we miss Jesus because we don't know him? How often do we miss Jesus because we don't know him, because we just don't spend time in his Word? Let that be a challenge to you. I never want to miss Jesus because I don't recognize him. All right. So all she had to do in order to get this gift of eternal life was ask. James 4 says this, you have not because you ask not. Living water is a metaphor from the Old Testament, full of meaning. I'm just going to read a few verses to you quickly. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer as in the winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name alone will be worshipped. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. All those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Psalm 36:9. For you are the fountain of life. If you had only known the scriptures, you would know who it is that that you speak to. And you would have asked, and he would have given you that living water. Jesus has now taken this conversation in a very spiritual direction. This is no longer about water, right? And this is the lady's response. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She's doubting him. She's questioning. She's actually mocking him. This is a sarcastic response. She's saying to him, how are you going to get this water? You've got nothing to draw it with. That the well is 100 feet deep. How are you going to get the water out? And who are you anyway? This well is given to us by Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob? Who is this strange man standing in front of me telling me that he can give me living water? She mocks him in her response. Unknowingly, she is mocking her creator. Unknowingly, she is mocking the man who is about to go to the cross and die for her sins. And I don't know about you, but in my circles of non-Christian friends, I hear Jesus mocked often. I have heard Jesus mocked often, should I say. Jesus is often the butt of jokes. He is always questioned, and people often, us included, doubt him, right? Listen to Jesus' response to her. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He doesn't even respond to her mockery. He doesn't even respond to her questions and her doubts. He just keeps going, gently, calmly, in love. He explains to her, this is what it's about. This is not actual physical water I'm talking about. This is living water. And this water will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. He makes it plain that what he is talking about is eternity, not physical water that she is going to drink that will satisfy her physical need for water. Gentle, patient, merciful love. I'm pretty sure all of us have questions for Jesus. I know I do, in some regards. You know how Jesus responds to our questions? Gentle, patient, merciful love. Gentle, patient, merciful love. He doesn't smite us, thank goodness. He loves us. And quite honestly, as he loves us, our questions become less important. You'll realize that all of the questions that she asks, Jesus never goes back to. This reminds me of C.S. Lewis. How many of you know C.S. Lewis? In his book, Surprised by Joy, he shares the account of his own conversion, and he says this: "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen night after night, feeling, whenever I lifted my mind, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates of heaven to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words, 'compel them to come in,' have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depths of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." C.S. Lewis highlights a few things in that statement. He says, the steady, unrelenting approach of Jesus. The steady, unrelenting approach of Jesus. If you have ever had an encounter with Jesus, you will know that his approach is steady and unrelenting. He will not kick the door down unless you're Paul Saul of Tarsus. And he kind of kicked his door down. But for most of us, that's not the experience. But it is unrelenting. He is always there. Same with this woman. She resists. She mocks him. She questions him. She just does not get it, or she doesn't want to get it. And he just keeps going. The divine humility he speaks about, the divine humility of a God who accepts us even though we question him and doubt him and even mock him. The God who created us, we are dust, and he has breathed life into us, and we have the audacity to question him. The divine humility of a God who would accept that, who would open the gates of heaven. The divine mercy that has no regard for morality, that has no regard for religion. This is the God, this is the Jesus that is sitting here talking to this lady. This is the Jesus who is either pursuing you relentlessly or who you have turned and run to. This is the Jesus. The answer that Jesus gives is he points out her need for spiritual life. And now he tells her specifically what he is offering, the fulfillment that she is searching for. the fulfillment, the peace, the contentment, the meaning, the value, the acceptance forever to the sinner who only asks. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She just doesn't get it, does she? "Give me this water so that I don't have to come here anymore and draw water every day." She's still thinking about physical water. And so Jesus, as he always does, changes tracks in the most amazing way. Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Intimate knowledge of her life. He's never met this woman before, we would assume. He knows the intimate details of her most shameful sin. As you sit here today, nothing of your life is hidden from Jesus. He knows the most intimate details of your worst sin. But look at his response to her. It's love. He calls her in. He does not ignore her sin. He calls it out. But in doing that, he's saying, "I have the answer for you." He's not condemning her to hell here. He's still offering her eternal life. So Jesus says, "You have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." Remember, I started with a question. What is it in your life that you are chasing? This lady was chasing acceptance, love, meaning, fulfillment, happiness. And she was searching for it in relationships and men. And she, in her searching and in trying to chase this down, she ended up in a place where she could not even go out in public. She was so broken and so hurt that she could not even be in a place where she would be publicly seen, because she was scorned, rejected. She was the dregs of a broken society. That's what happened as she tried to find fulfillment in chasing what she thought would fulfill her. This is what happens to us when we try and fill the void in our lives that can only be filled by Jesus. Jesus calls this out. This is what it is for her. What is it for you? What is it for you? Where are you trying to find fulfillment? Where are you trying to find happiness? John Piper says this: "One evidence that we have not drunk the water of life, or that we are quenching its spring, is that we are unstable like this woman, and always moving from one thing to the next, seeking to fulfill the void that Jesus promises to fill. For you, you may be going through sexual partners, you may be going through friends, you may be going through jobs, you may be going through churches, you may be going through hobbies, you may be going through games, you may be going through hairstyles, you may be going through wardrobes, you may be going through possessions, you may be going through houses, through cars, you may be going through locations, trying to fill a void inside of you that only Jesus can fulfill. And this is all because there is no deep, contented identity in Christ." That is when we try and chase the significance, the meaning, fill the void with the other things. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, this seems like an incredibly odd response to what Jesus has just said. He's just called out the fact that she's had five husbands and is living with a sixth man. And she says, "Okay, clearly you're a prophet. You say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we should worship here." What? How is that connected? Well, there are two commonly accepted reasons for this question by most theologians. One is that she's trying to deflect. Jesus has just nailed her down, nailed her sin down. And she is uncomfortable and she's trying to deflect. And in order to deflect, she asks him a theological question, because that seems like a good thing to do with someone who's clearly a prophet, right? Let me say, this is one of the things that I see most often in the church. Theological discussions when it becomes uncomfortable because of our sin. It's easy to turn to a theological discussion rather than confront our own sin. D.A. Carson says this. He says, it's always easier to talk theology than to deal with truth that is personally distressing. So that could be one reason. She's deflecting. This is uncomfortable. This hurts. I'm deflecting. The second reason could be that she has been convicted of her sin. She sees that Jesus, when he arrives, was a weary traveler to her, needing water. Then he becomes this Jewish man who's speaking to her for some reason. Then in her mind, he becomes something of a laughingstock. And now she realizes he is actually a prophet. And so the other option is that she could be convicted of her sin, realizing that he is a prophet. She could be genuinely asking him, where do I need to go and make right with God? Our fathers say it's here. The Jews say it's there. You're a prophet. Where do I go? I need to go and make right with God. And I think these two responses are indicative of the responses that we give when we are convicted of our sin. We either deflect and sometimes talk theology, or we accept it and we go and we make right with God. We repent and we make right with God. See, here's the thing. This woman could not come to salvation without an acknowledgement of her sin. We cannot come to salvation without an acknowledgement of our sin. And then a repentance. And then salvation. Salvation is for sinners. Jesus said, I did not come for the healthy. It is not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. Before you can come to the point of accepting Jesus in your life, you have to come to the point of acknowledging that you need Jesus in your life, that you are a sinner, and that he is the only answer. That's what's happened, I believe. And I believe this because of what comes next in the story. That Jesus, she has been convicted. So she asks him, where should I go? And Jesus says to her, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What Jesus is saying here is basically prophesying what's to come. In 70 AD, the Romans marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left on top of another. They destroyed it. From there, they marched up into Samaria. They marched to Mount Gerizim, and they slaughtered thousands of people and effectively put an end to the Samaritan worship. And no longer did people worship Christ either in Jerusalem or no longer did people worship God either in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. The place is no longer significant. It's not about a place. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you do not know. Not that God cannot be known, but that the Samaritans don't know him. Number one, because they did not accept all of the scriptures. They only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, and they didn't accept any of the other books, the account of Israel's history, the prophets, none of that. So they couldn't fully know God, because they were outside of his divine revelation. They had also allowed the people around them to pervert their worship of God, and so they couldn't possibly know the God that they were worshiping. They were worshiping someone, but it wasn't God. It wasn't the God of the Bible. Worship must be based in a knowledge of God. Worship must be based in the knowledge of God. And the higher our knowledge of God, the higher our worship of God. Amen? So let me ask you this. How well do you know God? You know how you get to know Him? You read His Word. You read the Bible. How well do you know God? Jesus said to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So that he's saying the Jews are not perfect by any means, but they are within the divine revelation of God. They know the Holy Scriptures. The religious leaders memorized the Holy Scriptures. That didn't make them right in God's eyes. And Jesus has a lot to say about them. That's not very positive, but they knew the Scriptures. They were within the divine revelation. And Jesus puts right, he addresses her question, that salvation comes through the Jews. It's not through the Samaritans, it's through the Jews. It's through him that salvation comes. And he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So our worship must be grounded in a knowledge of God. But our worship is dead unless the Holy Spirit is in us. It's like the Jews. They memorized the Scriptures, but they didn't know God. When Jesus came, when God came, they didn't recognize him. They killed him. They knew the Scriptures better than anyone else. It's not just about knowledge. If our worship is not in the Spirit, we're dead. If you want to read what it looks like to worship in Spirit, go and read Romans 8, which speaks about life in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power, sorry, the Holy Spirit is how we experience God's power in this life. It is through the Holy Spirit that we experience God's power in this life. God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying this is no longer about the outside. This is no longer about ceremonies. This is no longer about temples or places of worship. This is no longer about sacrifices. This is about what is happening in your heart. John MacArthur says it like this: "Now every place is a sanctuary and every believer a priest." God is looking for people who will worship him, who will love him, who will obey him, who will do his work from their hearts. That is what God is looking for. It's no longer about these religious ceremonies. It's no longer about priests and temples and robes. It's no longer about lighting certain candles. It's no longer about the outward signs and ceremonies. It's no longer about sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice sufficient for all. Now it's about your heart towards God. Amen? This is the gospel, right, Joe? The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." She's obviously a little bit confused here. Jesus has definitely lit a fire inside of her. She is now hungry for knowledge. She wants to know the truth. And she's saying, "When the Messiah comes, this will all be settled. I am looking to the Messiah to give me the absolute truth on this." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I who speak to you am he. Why do I love this passage so much? This conversation with a sinful Samaritan woman is the longest conversation with Jesus recorded in our Bible. She is the person who he should not have spoken to. She is the furthest person that Jesus should have been interacting with. And this is the longest conversation with Jesus recorded in our Bible. In his sovereignty, God decided to give more airtime to this outcast, this pariah, this person from the dregs of her own corrupt society than to anyone else in all of the Gospels. Why else do I love this passage? Verse 26. She is the first person that Jesus identifies himself as Lord to. She is the first person to whom Jesus identifies himself as Lord. Just the two of them, no one else. His disciples are gone. No other women are there drawing water. It's Jesus and this sinful, hurting, broken human being. It's not a big display. It's not fancy and flashy and showy. It's not to a group of people. It's not to the political or religious leaders of the day. The first time Jesus identifies himself as Lord is to an individual, and it's to this specific woman. That speaks to me of Jesus' heart and the way that he approaches us. She's hurting and she's broken. And Jesus sees that, and he shows her her need. Then he tells her that he is the fulfillment of that need, and then he fulfills that need. And he does this in a way that is completely unacceptable in his day. And that is exactly how Jesus approaches every single one of us. If you already know Jesus, you would know that this is how he loved you, and how he approached you, and how he won your heart. And if you don't know Jesus yet, he will not give up. There is a steady, unrelenting approach. This is how he loves you. This is how he pursues you. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what your life looks like. It does not matter what you've done. His love covers all. He is Lord. He is that living water that he speaks about. He is the power to fulfill you. Whatever you are chasing, it will not fulfill you. Wherever you are looking, it is powerless to fill the void that is in your life. But Jesus is the spring of living water that will quench that thirst. Our memory verse: whoever comes to me will not thirst again. Whoever believes in me will never hunger. Well, the other way around, I think. Let's pray. Father God, your love is just amazing, Lord. The way in which you approach us, the way in which you deal so gently with us, you do not overlook our sin, you confront it, but God, you also bring the solution, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for the healing power that he offers in our lives. I thank you, Father, for your word, which so beautifully displays this. Father God, I thank you that you don't care what our lives look like. We are a mess. We are sinners. You don't care. That does not put you off. You still pursue us. Father God, may we embrace that. May we embrace you. Father, I pray that we would turn to you to fill the void in our life, to find fulfillment, to find peace, to find contentment, to find our identity in you. Father God, all of this, is so that your name would be made great, your power would be displayed here on earth, that more people would come to know you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.